Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses continues to teach the Israelites about what their life is to be like in Christ, not being anachronistic. That's just life with God is always life in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is what the word of the Lord says. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. And you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground with the young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. This is the word of the Lord. This is a fun chapter because you might notice it seems to jump from one thing to another. We're talking about how bad it is to mix, you know, animals at the plow, seeds in the field. Cotton and polyester. Don't mix your fabrics. Don't mix your seed. Don't mix your animals. And yet, the translators of my Bible translation call this section sundry laws. And you know what sundry means? I kind of thought I did, so I looked it up. Sundry, including many things of different kinds. So it's an interesting chapter because it sounds like Moses had some laws and he looked around and pulled out the drawer of chapter 22 and went, sing. We'll just keep those in there for now. And then we'll find out how they apply to other things later on. But these are various and sundry laws about different things. And everybody who preaches through Deuteronomy or writes about Deuteronomy wants to find a unifying theme or a structure, an outline of the book, so that you can say, oh, yeah, well, chapter 22 is about. And then many of the commentators I've consulted have been totally humiliated by this chapter. We don't know what it's about or how it all goes together. I think I do. But it sort of baffles my system too. Essentially, the problem we have when we come to Deuteronomy 22 is related to the problem we have with Deuteronomy as a whole. What do you do with this book? There are things, obviously, you should obey. Don't murder. Any objection to that? Obviously, we're all pro-life people, at least in the sense that we're not going to kill people. And if we do, we'll feel bad about it. But how do we use the book of Deuteronomy when it talks about don't plow with an ox and a donkey together? I mean, you just don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. I've been obeying this all my life. Never plowed a field, actually. But then verse 12, you shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment. My garments are round. I don't know what the corners are, but tassels. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, you know this law because Tevye wears the prayer shawl and he holds up a tassel from his prayer shawl and he says, this reminds us of our constant devotion to God. You know, but I don't do that. Should I? What do these all mean? Well, we know that Deuteronomy is spoken to a people who are about to become their own nation, theocratic nation. They have not been a people, and there has not been a church in the world like what there's going to be. So, of those of you who have ridden a bike, have you ever used training wheels? Training wheels are great. They keep you from lots of pain. And the idea behind training wheels is not to get hooked on the training wheels, right? So that forever after, I mean, you can buy a motorcycle trike, right? But that's for the old, wealthy, retired people who just like to show off their extra wheel. But what you want is a training wheel that will get you used to doing the motions so that you get used to the orientation of being upright so that when we take the training wheels off, I had one kid that this worked for. I don't even remember which one it was. It's one of you two. But everybody else, you take the training wheels off and you, and some of you didn't get to use training wheels, which was great. But I remember taking them off one child, and then they were still having trouble. And I finally said, just don't look down. And so he picked his eyes up and then rode his bike for the rest of his life. I mean, up until this day. Because training wheels allow you to get your posture down and get your feet moving, and then you have the orientation. You know what it's like to have your head upright and focus on the distance where you're going, and that actually helps your balance, right? God's law in Deuteronomy functions something like training wheels. God, this era of God's revelation and the work that he did with his people functions like training wheels. You think about the Israelites. They hadn't had training wheels. They hadn't had bike tires. They hadn't had anything. They'd been in Egypt surrounded by idolatry and not able to make any decisions for themselves because they were slaves. And they were surrounded by images. They were surrounded by idolatry and false gods and cruelty and all kinds of evils. So God made them a nation state for a while. He put training wheels on his people and said, this is what it's like to be a people who worship one God. This is what it's like to be a people whose worship of that one God isn't just cobbled together from whatever we find from other religions. Pictures on the wall and that kind of thing. This is what it's like to have a God whose name is so holy, you're commanded not to use it lightly, not to speak of it unless you are binding yourself to something. This is what it's like to have the one true God. And he gave them these laws, all of these sundry laws, to help them think through the implications. How can we be a people who look like God's people? And Paul tells us, we were kept under a tutor for a while until the fullness of time, until Christ came. And now, training wheels off, Christian, you can still eat dirt, fall off your bike. So reading Deuteronomy helps us calibrate ourselves. Are we really thinking about these concepts God wants to grind into our into our body, right into our minds. The moral law abides. We know that we have ceremonial laws here in the Old Testament. They're not enforced because their point was to point us to Christ. And now that Jesus has come and put away sin once for all for those who believe in him, ceremonial laws are to be known. You're supposed to know about the altar. You're supposed to know about the purity laws, food laws, but not act on them. Know them because they point to Christ. Don't act on them because Christ has come. And of course, the civil law is no longer enforced because we're not living in a theocratic state. But then how do we read these laws? Now, Calvin came up with some rules to observe that he sprinkled through his commentaries and his sermons on these books. And the Westminster divines, or not divine, they were just, that's what they called pastors. They came together and they said, okay. When you read the Old Testament, and especially the Ten Commandments, you're not just supposed to read at that surface level. Otherwise, why did he give us all these other sundry laws? These sundry laws have to relate to those, the Big Ten, right? What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? So, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, this is the Larger Catechism, number 99. Number four, they give eight things, but number four is that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Okay, so if God says, never do this, then what he means is also always do the opposite. For example, Paul, the apostle, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So rather than take things away from people, work hard so that you have things to give to people. The law forbids theft. It doesn't just forbid theft. It calls you to a kind of life that loves your neighbor. And Deuteronomy illustrates this right here. Don't see your brother's ox or his sheep straying away and ignore it. Don't live your life on the principle of finders keepers, losers weepers. Your brother's stuff is under your protection. Well, that's easy for some of us. We're only children. I never had to break this. But no, look verse 2. If your countryman, that word in Hebrew is brother, if your brother is not near you, or if you don't know him. We're not just talking about brothers and sisters who grew up in the same house, right? This is why the NASB translates it countryman. Your brother. If you don't know him, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall remain with you. You take care of your brother's things as though they're yours because they are yours to protect for him. In the church, in the New Testament, we see this principle at work. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. They all had everything in common. Doesn't mean there was no such thing as personal property. It meant that when one was in need, another would supply his need. There was no theft. There was, in fact, generosity. This is the life that we are supposed to live as believers. Care for your neighbor by caring for what belongs to him. Now, which of the Ten Commandments would this be applying? I've already told you, you shall not steal. Rather, you shall defend your neighbor's possessions and make sure that he has them, what he needs, and supply his need when he doesn't have this. This is an exposition of the Eighth Commandment. Calvin points out, it's not enough to steal. We must be concerned for protecting our neighbor's ownership. But he also points out, you can wander away from your shepherd. You belong to somebody. You are a slave of Christ. And if I see a brother wandering away from his master, wandering away from his owner. If I see a sheep wandering away from his shepherd, what do? I don't take advantage of that situation. I don't say, well, not my business, I'm not going to pry. We belong to the Lord. And so we are to step up and turn that sheep back to his master, or hold on to him and walk with him for a while until he can go back to the Lord. So particularly in the church, and even more in the church is the case for evangelism, we're to pursue that lost one that's going astray, right? How can I, when I read these commands, maximize my obedience to God? He has a character he wants his people to show. He's not just caring about ox and sheep, is he? No, he's concerned about the owner. He's not just concerned about the owner of sheep and oxen and cats, is he? No, he's concerned about himself and his possession. You shall be to me my possession. He goes on talking about this purity that we should have, this neighbor love purity, purity and integrity in dealing with God's world and God's people. And he says what looks to us like a non sequitur: a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Last night, we were at a basketball game, and you could see the individual come into the gymnasium who was almost certainly assigned male at birth, but was almost certainly trying not to be assigned male now. I was actually encouraged to see him come out of the men's restroom later. Integrity, caring for God's creation and his people. It's a wandering person, right? They're wandering away from the integrity God has made them to have. When you're a boy, you're a boy until you're a man. When you're a girl until you're a woman. And he says, we are not going to blur this line either. We're not going to blur lines about ownership of, you know, personal possessions. We're not going to blur lines about male and female. Do not blur lines. Don't deceive with appearances. If you think about transvestitism, it's wearing a costume with the intent to deceive. You want to be treated like somebody that you're not. It is immodest, it is effeminate. Both things are condemned. A man who is effeminate is not condemned, by the way, because he is womanly. There is no possibility of that. If he's a man, he'll never be like a woman. It will be distracting how unwomanlike he is and how unmanlike he is. He is, in fact, if he succeeds at all in anything, he succeeds in being what we used to call a monster. Now, we draw comics about monsters and, you know, Frankenstein's monster. But a monster, it used to be used to describe anything that is unnatural, ungodly, uncanny in its unnaturalness. Not of this worldly kind of monstrous. He is condemned because he's forsaking the station God has assigned him at conception. The new fashion in medicine, I've seen a couple of online articles. You look up, you know, what you think you have and find out that people assigned male at birth are more likely to have X condition or Y condition, you know, XY condition, people assigned male. I bet you didn't know that a man can get cervical cancer if they were assigned female at birth. So then it's kind of the fault of the person who assigned you, isn't it? No. No, it's insanity, and we're shooting ourselves in the metaphorical foot by allowing this kind of nonsense to be a part of our discourse. It's futile. It just means that we can't escape what we are. God's law would save us from such confusion and misery. If you are assigned male at birth, and the only difference between you and somebody else is they were assigned female at birth, you're just adding a couple of words. Let's just stick with it, okay? Stay with what God made you to be. And more than that, give maximum expression to it. It may be that what Moses has in mind, and the reason God commanded this to the Israelites, is that he did not want them to look like the Egyptians, because the Egyptians did worship this way. They would dress up as the men would, and the Canaanites would dress up in feminine attire to go worship at their temples. And the women, likewise, would put on warrior outfits. But it's all a violation of the seventh commandment. It was all adultery, and it was to excite immorality in the participants. It also may be that the command is for modesty in general. Calvin says, in it, God anticipates the danger lest women should harden themselves into forgetfulness of modesty, or men should degenerate into effeminacy unworthy of their nature. Garments are not in themselves of so much importance. Sometimes women wear pants. No, garments are not in themselves of so much importance, but as it is disgraceful for men to become effeminate and also for women to affect manliness in their dress and gestures, propriety and modesty are prescribed not only for decency's sake, but lest one kind of liberty should at length lead to something worse. So what he's saying is, you know what a woman looks like and how a woman dresses. And it does change from culture to culture. You know, there may be women in this sanctuary now who are wearing makeup. I can see those earrings from here. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let your beauty come from outward adornment. It's the character that God is aiming at here. He's not concerned that later on in Western history, people will realize, you know, pants are a lot warmer than the skirt, and maybe we can be kind to the ladies and let them. It's that we are to look like what we are and not deliberately blur those distinctions. One of the most helpful talks I ever heard was from a youth pastor that was older than I am now, which is impressive for a guy to be in youth ministry that long. But he said to a group of us at a father-daughter banquet, I'm not sure how this came off, but I was impressed. He said, the proverb says she's not to adorn herself as a prostitute. And it doesn't describe the particular articles of clothing. But he says, everybody who reads that proverb knows what it means. If you live in a culture, if in your head, in your headspace, you can't tell the difference between a woman and a man, you're in serious trouble. And Moses says here, don't blur that distinction, but maximize it, right? Keep those things distinct. And he goes on and talks about the fields that are sown with two different kinds of seed, the ox and the donkey plowing together, the clothes that are woven of different fibers. What Moses is doing here, what God is doing here, is talking about simplicity and integrity and humility. And it's interesting to hear Calvin talk about how people can come up with all sorts of clever, neat ideas and just don't follow them. Don't follow them. Just because man's creative genius comes up with a new material, a new way of doing life, you don't need to follow him, especially if it's so close to the immorality of the pagans. Don't cross those lines. When God created, remember how he tells us about creation? He could have told us any way he wanted to about creation. You know, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Or he could have just said, I made it all, and then I made Adam. He could have just, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He had a garden, and he planted Adam there. But he tells us Genesis 1 in a particular way to emphasize something about himself. And the first people he explained that to in writing explicitly were the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, where every blade of grass was a god, where they were doing all this transvestite stuff, where there was all this innovation, all this idolatry, all this everything. People could worship whatever they wanted to, as long as they also worshiped Pharaoh. It was just chaos. And God says, when I created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. It's a word that only occurs a couple times in the Old Testament. Tohu bohu. It's like mishmash. Tohu bohu, mishmash. And then all the rest of the creation is him making a separation. He separated the waters from the waters. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the land from the waters. He creates order by creating distinction. And if we get nothing else out of this passage, he's telling us God's people, other people, be distinct. You are a people who came out of tohu bohu. You came out of the mishmash, the hodgepodge of the world. That everybody looks alike. Everybody's doing the same. We have, I think, Neil Postman, maybe world cliche culture. It's like everybody is tending to the same thing. It's almost like we're going to a digital Tower of Babel. Our newscasters all sound the same, whether they're from the South or from North Dakota or whatever. We're all blending into this muck that's all the same. And God is saying, no, even your garments will tell the difference between you and the Canaanites. Your women are going to look like women. Your men are going to look like men. Your diet is going to look like only Israelites do that. He's separating his people to make them distinct. And now you and I are left with a question. Well, when I read this, what does that mean for me? In the New Testament, we start peeling away at those distinctives because Gentiles are coming into the church. And so we're not all going to dress alike. We're not all going to eat alike. God in Christ has sanctified his people so they don't have to keep the kosher laws. So what? Well, think about this. Are there sins that your culture is embracing that you can actually draw the line in the sand and say, not going there? Your garments might have not and have tassels on the four corners, but maybe all your internet devices have filters installed. Maybe you have rules about how your children spend time with children of the opposite sex, especially when they're teenagers. You might have stringent curfews. You might have, but do you have something about you? Is there something about you that separates you from the world except what you do on Sunday morning? And evening. And then we get to one, this is the pop quiz. The Jews say, what's the greatest commandment? It's the greatest commandment. You shall love the God with all your heart, mind, soul. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody know what the least commandment is? The Jews say that the least commandment is verse 6. We've talked about distinguishing ourselves from the other peoples and being a people with a pure devotion to the Lord. Verse 6, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself. Why would you call it the least of all the commandments? I mean, birds are little. And who cares about birds? And eggs and the mother? Who cares about this? But there's no least commandment in the Bible. Look what he says at the end of verse 7. in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. What does that sound like? Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given. He's honoring motherhood all the way down. The same promise is made here to the observance of it that is made in keeping the 5th commandment, which is one of the greatest, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days, is the 1st commandment with a promise. And he says, when you find a bird on its nest, same thing applies. Now, this several prong. When God says something is good, sometimes it's good for lots of reasons. So the first reason is you come upon a nest with a mother and her eggs. Well, if you take both of them and you keep doing that, every nest you find, what do you get eventually? One or more birds. Okay, so this doesn't make good environmental sense to do this sin, ecological sense. God cares about ecology. You know, people are part of ecology, but it makes sense that he wouldn't want you to just destroy species of birds. But by tacking on the end here, that it may be well with you, he ties it to the giving of honor to mothers, that it may be well with you. So we are to honor and reverence motherhood everywhere where we find it. It is a noble, it is a good thing, and we're to be tender with it. And so practice that even when it's animals. When you're growing up and you find things in your backyard or in your neighborhood, you know, do you practice pity and compassion to your four-footed neighbors or to your animal friends, children? I assume grown-ups do this, but practice compassion. You don't have to just use the baby doll to learn how to be tender towards something. You know, you have animals around you. You just kill the animals? No. He wants them to grow up their whole lives long, having respect and reverence and mercy and pity on all of God's creatures. You're going to have to kill things to eat them. But the way that you kill them should show that you have respect for life, that you are a compassionate person, that you don't enjoy cruelty. And so we're to do that even when we find these birds, right? Calvin says, now then, if a man be so cruel towards the birds without having regard hereto, surely he will be cruel to his neighbor also. And he that makes no sticking or conscience to kill birds in their breeding time will also cut his neighbor's throat if he thinks he may have any gain by it. The Lord would have us inure ourselves to pity and compassion all our lives long. You're to love what God has created. And then we're to honor motherhood. So you can look at demographics. It's finally made mainstream news that populations are in decline all over the world, you know. But we proudly put it off until all our life goals are met, and then we say we're ready for kids. Kids are the last accessory we put on. Being a mother or father today amounts to a lifestyle choice. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but think of this and think of who you are and your goals and the things that you spend your life thinking about. It's not little. It's distinctive of God's people. Some people are Mac people, others PC people. Some people rent, others buy. Some people like kids, others like cleanliness. I mean, I don't know what the reasons are, but that's not the right way to think about having children. And I remember having like number 4, you know, number 1, everybody expects and loves. And number 2, good, you have a boy and a girl, now you can stop. That's great. Number 3, yeah, you're outnumbered. We liked your number 3. Number 4, are you Catholic? You know, the comments that you get. And it keeps you from doing other things. It keeps you from enjoying other things. Hotel rooms begin to be less and less fun. Lots of things have to change, you know, when you have children. But out of the blue, one day it occurred to me, because I'm dumb and slow and it should have been with me from my youth, children are not a lifestyle choice. Like everything else is, it's life. And so when you see a mother going through Aldi with 12 children, and nobody's hair is quite right, and some of them are not behaving quite right, she's a mother. She's doing what is good. She is giving herself to what is good. And help her out, maybe. But don't say, honey, I did my time. You know, that's, no, we love motherhood. Honor your father and your mother. Don't say, mama was wonderful. I'm not going to be like that. Which is what I have heard a lot in my life, where we praise our mother, we write bluegrass songs about mama, and then we don't spend one day of our life trying to live like our mother and father. Of course, back in their day, you know, they couldn't do anything about it, but okay, now you can do something about it. Don't. Honor your father and mother. Be father and mother. Pity the mother. The rest of the passage we can talk about, we've mostly talked about. Essentially, we are going to be a simple people. We're going to live by God's law. When God gives us ability to do something, sometimes it is an ability to yield back to Him by not indulging it. And so this clothing of mixed material, you know, it's fancy stuff. He doesn't want us to live our lives looking at ourselves in the mirror. The Egyptians used this kind of material in their clothing. Egyptian cult prostitutes use this kind of material in their clothing. And so he wants to keep them from the bling because it will stumble them. They will remember the sins that they associate with that kind of dress, and they will stumble into those sins, and at least the sin of vanity. And it's not a bad thing to figure out what not to do by looking at what the world does. There are other examples of this that we don't follow, but are enduring and have made their mark on their people, and their people are still going strong, so to speak. So in the 16th, 17th, 18th century Europe, how could you tell a man was military? And there are all kinds of ways. One of the ways was big, bushy mustache, the glorious mustache. I'm told even in the British Army, to be in the armed forces in Britain, was a requirement to have mustache. It was just the fashion. All the boys went to Eton and went into the service. They took care of their mustaches until, like, poison gas became a thing, and they had to perform a seal there. That's why they shave today. But there's one group that does not fight. They are pacifists. And you'll know that group when you see them with a full beard and no mustache. In fact, not even close to a mustache. They shave it way down. The Amish look the way that they do to distinguish themselves from you and I, the fighters with the big mustaches. Okay? And you know, they don't fight. Down through their all the ages, they have separated themselves from other people, and that endures. You and I should have distinctions that show that we are believers. It should mainly be the distinction in our thought, in the way that we spend our time. It should be in our clothes, you know, look like a man if you're a man, if you're a woman, look like a woman. But also, we don't spend our time in front of the mirror. We don't spend our money, you know, on our outward appearance. We make sure that we're not repulsive to our neighbor as much as we can help it, and we buy shampoos and things. But we don't spend our money worshiping or idolizing ourselves. We spend time serving. We spend time loving. We spend time giving ourselves. So it is no accident that Eastern Orthodoxy and Christian nationalism are garnering lots of support from young men, because we all want to put on a badge and look like something. The point of all this is to say, you live with integrity in God's kingdom. Look out for your neighbor. Call him back when he's wandering away. Make sure that everyone knows what you are when they look at you. Be kind to people and don't make them do all that stupid pronoun stuff. You know, practice your pity so that when no human sees you and it's just you and that bird, God knows that you are a man and not a monster. Okay, live with integrity. Let's pray to the Lord together that he would let us do that. Mm-hmm. Father, you see our hearts. You know our minds, our intentions. You've given us these laws to help us understand what our outward appearance communicates and what our lifestyle communicates and what our attitude toward our neighbor communicates. Oh Lord, we belong to you. We pray that you would help us honor you by the way that we think about our neighbor and his goods, by the way that we think about our sexuality, by the way that we think about the ostentation that we try to stay away from. Help us to be a humble people who follow you with whole and sincere hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.